Good morning. My name is Chris Hay. I work over at Eternity Bible College. I've been here at Cornerstone for about 3 years. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why me? And I mean, like, why me? Isn't life strange? Doesn't life throw some twists and turns and curves at us? At least me. Anybody else relate? Whether you're in a good place or a not so good place right now, I can't imagine that there's a person in this room that hasn't faced some situation where you have found yourself asking the questions, why me? Why this? Why now? Yes? Cancer, death, loss of jobs, death of a dream, loss of pleasure in things that I used to enjoy, loss of youth. That's a tough one, I'll tell you. Most of you are a lot older than I am, but man. I pulled weeds the other day in our yard for 15 minutes, and it took me 2 hours for my knees to recover. And it wasn't just but a few years ago, we were planting a half an acre lawn, and you know how you pull a box springs behind a garden tractor to smooth it out? We didn't have a garden tractor, so I put the rope over my shoulders, and I drug that thing all over that half acre. And I was fine. What happened to that person? How do we process these twists and turns in life? We're continuing our summer series in the book of Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 77 today. Open your Bible to Psalm 77. If you don't have one, raise your hand. The ushers will give you one. Psalm 77 is right about in the middle of your Bible. You can keep that Bible that they give you if you don't have one. Psalm 77. This psalm will help us process some of these things in life that are sometimes difficult to understand. Look at the heading, what we call the superscription of Psalm 77. And it says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, or it's probably pronounced Asaph, but I've been saying Asaph for so many years, I'm just going to go with it. I tried this week to change, and I just couldn't do it. So, 117 of the 150 psalms have these superscriptions. We might call them titles. Now, those are different than the headings in your Bible. I have an ESV, and in my ESV, at the top of Psalm 77, it says, "In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord." That's something that the editors of this particular Bible put in there. You probably have something similar. That is simply added by man in recent years when your Bible was published. But then below that it says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. That's different. That's an ancient part of the text, possibly even what we would consider an inspired part of the text. Jesus even used elements from the superscriptions of the Psalms when he was quoting and referring to the Psalms. So if he considered them authoritative, I think we can 2,000 years later. So there's some things we learn about Psalm 77 from this superscription. First of all, this man Asaph is the author. We tend to think of David when we think of the Psalms, and he did write nearly half of the Psalms, but there were other authors too. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. But who is he? Asaph was a Levite. David appointed Asaph to be his chief musician. We might call him the worship pastor or the worship leader or the choir director. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He and Jeduthun, this other guy named in the superscription, Jeduthun was his son, who was also a musician. David appointed Asaph, but when Solomon dedicated the temple, next generation after David, Asaph and Jeduthun were there. leading the music and the praise and the worship of this new temple. So Asaph had a deep insight into the human spirit. He was able to put the human experience into song, into poetry. And that's what the Psalms are. Psalm 77 is one of those. Now, just a little bit more about the Psalms in general. Psalms is different than other books. A book like Romans has 16 chapters, but we broke up those chapters, and it's just one continuous letter that Paul wrote. Psalms is different. Each chapter, if you will, is a separate poem, a separate song. At some point in time, those poems, those songs were compiled into anthologies or books, and there were 5 books of songs that were then put together into the book that we call Psalms. So the songs or Psalms of Asaph are found pretty much in book 3. If you look at chapter 73, Psalm 73, you'll see at the top of that it says book 3, and then it says a psalm of Asaph or a mascule of Asaph. And the next 10, 73 through 83, are all Asaph psalms. So, enough of the trivia. Let's get on with it. So the worship leader of David's temple with his son Jeduthun wrote this psalm to be used in their worship services. We're going to read through it in a bit, but he used the word Selah to divide it into 4 movements. Selah is a musical term that probably is a rest. It means something like stop, think about this. Think about what was just said. And I use the term movements because this psalm is about the human experience. It's not a list, it's not a science textbook. It's like a symphony that has different movements, and different movements in a symphony have different feels, different emotions. They rise and they fall, they create tension and then they create resolution. Psalm 77 is like a symphony with these movements. And it reflects life, because life rises and falls. There's tension, there's resolution, and it's more like a piece of music or a dance. It's not structured and ordered, and even the structure of Psalm 77 seems to reflect the messiness of life. Look at verses 1 through 3. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. This is a psalm of desperation. This is a cry of a person who was at their wit's end, who sees no way out, no solution. They're frustrated, they're confused, probably angry. It's written from the perspective of a believer in God, at least. But God is not answering their prayer, not solving the situation, at least not the way in which the petitioner wants God to answer. Starting to relate to this? This is a personal psalm. This is a vulnerable psalm. I'm going to share some personal stories to try to illustrate the movements of this psalm this morning. I don't know any other way to do it because it is such a personal psalm. Things are expressed in this psalm that good Christians aren't supposed to feel. Things are said in here that good Christians aren't supposed to say. But here they are in God's inspired word. There is this despair, this hopelessness. There are these questions about life, and the psalm sort of shifts and rolls and moves and rises and falls, and it takes us with us. But this is also a psalm about God's faithfulness. Our desperation, our confusion is the tension. God's faithfulness is the resolution. But what does it really mean that God is faithful? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God solves all of our problems the way we think he should. That's not God's faithfulness. doesn't mean that he heals all of our health issues or solves all of our money problems or restores all of our relationships. That's not God's faithfulness. It doesn't mean that there's always sunshine after the rain, because sometimes there isn't, and God is still faithful. At least on this earth, in this life, that's not how we look at God's faithfulness. What does it mean? It does mean that all things do work together for the good of those of us that love Jesus and follow him. But we must define good as the ultimate good for our spiritual growth, not my immediate pleasure. It means that God is faithful to his promises, his character, and his plan, not my plan. It means that he will accomplish his will, which means I've got to give up my will. And there's the tension. I believe a lot of our desperation, a lot of our confusion is because our will and God's will clash, and we don't want to give up our will. The fact that God is faithful does not mean that he will make my life wonderful. He will make my eternity wonderful, but there might be some glitches along the way. It means that he will use my life to accomplish his purpose, and that might include cancer and pain and death and loss of job and frustration and abandonment and, yeah, the loss of youth. All those things can be used for God to accomplish his purpose. So let's walk through these four movements in this symphony or this dance of life. And the first movement I call desperation, or maybe crying out. Let me read first three verses again. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. Now, this word for cry out means to call out for help under great distress. It's to utter an exclamation in great excitement. It was used by the prophets when they discovered they were eating poisoned food, and they cried out. It was used for a woman who was being raped, and she cries out. This isn't just a little, eh. This is a scream. This is a yell, a convulsing sobbing. This is an expression of desperation, of hopelessness. You ever been there in life? Whether you literally, verbally, audibly cried out, or in your spirit cried out, have you been there? I would say we all have. Where we have faced situations, trials, difficulties, questions, uncertainty, confusions, and we just wanted to scream, why me? God, where are you? I'm a faithful servant of yours. How can you do this to me? You ever said that? I have. I mean, I'm really good. I'm obedient for the most part. I read your word. Some of the time. Why are you doing this? This is the cry of the first movement of this psalm. Now, it's interesting that the psalmist, in his desperate crying out, immediately turns to God. He's troubled, yes. There is confusion and chaos and uncertainty, yes. But he knows to cry out to God. That's why I say this is a believer. This is not an unsaved person who's having a hard time in life. This is a person who knows God and knows God is the one to whom he should turn or she should turn. But God's not answering. But they cry out. They're reaching out continuously. It says, my hand is stretched out without wearying in the night. In other words, I am going to keep reaching, but you're not reaching back. But I know you're the one I need to reach for, but you're not touching my hand. Where are you, God? When I remember God, I moan. It's not quite what you'd expect to hear from a believer, is it? When I think about Jesus, I just get all happy. Everything's good. Asaph says, when I remember God, I moan. Why? Because he seemingly has forgotten me, and he's not supposed to. He's no help. He didn't heal. He didn't give me children. He didn't give me a job. He didn't give me a spouse. He didn't give me an A. Whatever it is in your life, he has not done for me what I expected him to do, what I thought I would do, what I thought he would do. He didn't do for me what my will is and what I want, so I moan. I moan because as I process this, I realize my will has to die to his will, and that hurts. I moan because coming face to face with God means that my will and my desires are at odds with his will and his desires, and he's not going to change his will. So that means I have to die. So often, our distress and our confusion is because what I want conflicts with what God wants. I'll never forget one of the hardest days of my life. It was the day that all of my dreams and my identity died. It was a Saturday afternoon some 14 years ago. I was in our bedroom. My Bible was open, laying on the bed. I wasn't kneeling. I was sitting on the floor, crying, sobbing, crying out to God in distress. There was that desperation. The next day, Sunday morning, I would resign from the church that I had pastored for 10 years. And that would put into process, put into play the process of leaving Alaska, which was the only place I ever wanted to live. And it was who I was. It was my identity. It was the death of a dream. It was the one thing I had pointed my life toward since I was probably about 9 years old. It was me. And it was about to die. And I was grieving. And part of the grieving was because I knew it was the right thing to do. But I was dying to my will. We were leaving, we were selling our house, we were packing up our life, we were leaving dear, dear friends, we were leaving a ministry, a church, and we didn't know where we were going. We didn't have a job or a ministry to go to. God simply made it clear that we were to leave, and so we did. Now understand, God was faithful in the uncertainty and in the unknown. He knew what he was doing even when we didn't. And we had no idea if we would ever understand. We had no idea what the next day held. But we put one foot in front of the other and kept moving. Selah. Let's stop here. Think about the desperation, the pain, the uncertainty, the chaos, the confusion in your life. You know that God is the person to whom you need to turn, and you probably are turning to him, and he's not responding. You reach for him all night long, and he doesn't answer. You've been praying about this for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, and still there's no answer. But we also have to think about how our desperation might be a result of God's purpose being at odds with my purpose. What might God be asking us to give up? Maybe our health? No, he hasn't healed me, so maybe God wants me to give up my health. He's taking it, so I don't have much choice. But I can do it willingly, or I can fight him the whole way. A relationship that just seems wrong for this relationship not to work. Financial security, marriage, kids, your lifetime dream, your identity as, what is your identity? We all probably have false identities. Accept the uncertainty in your life as God's faithfulness to you, to accomplish His will in your life, not your will in your life. Selah. The second movement of Psalm 77. I thought hard about how to title this one, and what I come up with is very creative. I call it More Desperation. It's just more of the same, and so what else can you call it? Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Wow. I just want to go to sleep. I don't know about you, but my escape tool is a nap. When I take many long naps day after day, my wife knows I'm stressed. Asaph couldn't even sleep. It's like God took toothpicks and stuck them in his eyes and held them open. He couldn't even escape the uncertainty and the confusion and the chaos by going to sleep. Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Since there is no hope in the present, since I don't see any hope in the future, I'm going to look to the past, which, by the way, is a good idea. And we're going to see more of that in a little bit. Maybe in some distant memory I can find the vestiges of hope and comfort. And so I searched inside. I diligently looked, and I looked for something to cling to, like a drowning man searching for a piece of wood or anything that floats to hang on to. And nothing. It was empty. It was black. And then the questions come pouring out. Verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Wow. This guy's theology is messed up. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And I would add, has he forgotten about me? Me? God? I'm here? Selah. Asking questions is therapeutic. Nothing wrong with asking questions. Jesus asked questions. Jesus knew full well what the plan for his life and death was. And as he hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't looking for an answer. But when we vent those questions, it helps us process our emotions. Why this? Why me? Why now? I would say these questions indicate that Asaph has experienced God's goodness in the past when he says things like, never again be favorable. He knows God has been favorable. He knows that God has this steadfast love, which, by the way, is a bit of an oxymoron because steadfast love, by definition, is a permanent covenant relationship. And he says, has his permanent covenant relationship ceased? Can't do that. But this is the expression of a heart that's confused. This is so me. This is so me. Every time a new trial situation comes along, I look at it and go, maybe God won't fix it this time. Maybe he's forgotten about me this time. Maybe he won't take care of me this time. I'm going to put a quote up on the slide here. I want you to just think about this for a few minutes. Our desperation is based on our misunderstanding of what God is about. And he is not about giving us what we want. So often in life, when we hit this confusion and this desperation and this chaos and this uncertainty and this pain, it's because we're not getting what we want. And even when we really believe what we want are good things, and they probably are, desperation exists because worship does not. Last week, Todd took us into Psalm 27 and talked about the one thing. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. God is about creating in us that one thing. The passion for him alone, whatever it takes. At some level, he doesn't care about your health or your job or your financial situation or your marriage or your kids or your relationships. At some level, please don't take that out of context. He's a loving heavenly father that cares about every inch of your life. But he cares far more about the reality of your life being pointed towards Jesus alone, and he will take away whatever he has to make it happen. It made no logical sense for us to leave our home and ministry and friends and life in Alaska and not know where we were going. All of the great books on finding jobs and transitions in middle age and all that stuff say, common wisdom says never leave a job without having a job to go to. Right? But God laughs at common wisdom at our expense. So we sold our house. It took 15 minutes, literally. We posted it on a board. We didn't use a realtor. We posted it on a board. 15 minutes later, a guy walked by, saw it, called me. He bought the house for full price. We sold stuff. We sold all kinds of stuff. We sold our cars. We sold everything. Well, not everything. Because we bought a 40-foot shipping container and filled it with the stuff we wanted to keep. Literally, 40-foot shipping container. Everything we owned in it. Locked the doors. Moved it to a friend's gravel yard to be shipped to us someday, someplace. We didn't know where. We didn't know when. So many questions. So much uncertainty. So much grief. So much loss. Everything that I had wanted and loved and pointed my life toward was being killed. But we still had Jesus, which is exactly what he wanted. Selah. Think about this. Ask the hard questions. Go ahead. Ask him. It's okay. Good Christians can ask hard questions of God. I think it's even appropriate to yell at God a little bit, but be really careful. Be respectful. But in your frustration, in your anger, in your uncertainty, and in your confusion, yell at God. Our desperation is based on our misunderstanding of what God is about, and he is not about giving us what we want. The third movement in this psalm, I call it remember. Remember. Do you see the rise and the fall? Maybe it's all been fall. It's about to rise in this symphony, this dance of Psalm 77. Once this emotional puking is done, we begin to relax. And understand, these aren't four clear-cut steps. You're going to go to three and back to one and then jump to four and back to two, and it's just messy. But just following the sequence of the movements of the psalm, we become more reasonable. We survey life with a cooler head. We become a bit more rational. We think back to verse 2, knowing we need to seek the Lord, knowing that Jesus is the answer, even though he's not answering. And we begin to understand that just maybe part of the issue here is that his will and my will aren't the same. You think? Verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Verse 10 could read, this is my trial, this is my assignment, this is my God-given task, I will embrace it. Maybe James 1 comes back into our minds and we realize that the testing of our faith produces maturity, which is what we really want. All the teaching we've heard about how trials are good, yeah, right, that settles into our soul in a deeper, richer way. And then in verse 11, we have the action step. I guess if there's an action step, for those of you that like those things, this is it. I will remember the faithful deeds of a faithful God of the past. I will read the Old Testament with new eyes. I will talk about the ways God has been faithful in the past, at community group, in the lobby, over coffee. I will lay in bed at night and think and think and think about how faithful you were to Joseph and to Joshua and to Moses, to Israel, to Paul and to me and to my family in the past. Remembering was built into the very DNA of Israel. When they crossed the Red Sea or they crossed the Jordan River, I guess, they built this big monument of stone so they would remember and not forget. God gave them festivals and feasts so they would remember. He instituted the Passover so they would remember. He gave us things like communion so we would remember. So much of our problem is because we forget. Remembering is why Asaph can proclaim verse 13, which might be the pinnacle of the book. If the symphony is reaching a crescendo, I think verse 13 is the crescendo where the timpani is playing and the brass is blaring, and it's just this huge emotional high. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Okay, I still don't have a job. Okay, I don't understand why this relationship is going south, but your way, oh God, is holy. Your way is unique among the gods. So everything was sold. Our container was packed, stored. We had 4 suitcases left. And 4 one-way tickets to the East Coast. Now, there was some excitement, but still a lot of confusion. Grieving the loss of our home, friends, our church, our dreams. But we remembered God's faithfulness to Abraham. Abraham was sort of my model in all this. When God said, I want you to leave, I said, okay, I'll go, but tell me where. And he said, ha, look at Genesis 12. Remember Abraham? I told Abraham to leave and didn't tell him where to go, so... We knew that God was faithful. We just didn't know what his faithfulness might look like in our life. We flew to the East Coast because I had a wedding to perform. My mom had died the previous year, and my dad was getting remarried at age 72. And he was marrying a widow that he had led to the Lord 40 years earlier. Her son was a pastor, and so her son and myself married our parents. It was so sweet. Dad, do you take Lindy? Mom, do you take Gordon? It really was. But that's why we went to the East Coast, because we had no idea where to go or what to do, but so that's why we flew to the East Coast. In doing that, we visited an inner city ministry in Philadelphia that we were pretty familiar with, and we were there for several days, and one day, one of the staff said, Chris, do you know Jeff? Jeff's the pastor down at Waldorf, and said, no, I don't. Jeff, it's Chris Hay. Chris, this is Jeff Thornley. He looks at me, he goes, you're Chris Hay? It's always scary. I've seen your face on a poster. Chris Hay from Kenai, Alaska? Yeah. Your name was given to me as a possible staff person. And I was wondering, how in the world am I going to get to Alaska to interview you? And here you are in Philadelphia? Let's talk. Long story short, 2 months later, we went on staff at that church. That was God's faithfulness in that situation. We weren't expecting, we didn't know that. It didn't have to happen. God would have been faithful if that wouldn't have happened. Selah. Stop. Remember how faithful God has been to you. Whatever your uncertainty and confusion and difficulty right now, remember how God is faithful, how faithful he has been to you. If you're a believer, how faithful has he been in forgiving your sin and saving your soul? If nothing else in your life has gone well, that is amazing. And you can bank on that. Remember that God is faithful to carry out his purpose in your life, not make your life go the way you want. The fourth movement, I call this the unseen God. The unseen God. I think our symphony has reached a crescendo. I think the third movement, remember, is the high point. But it doesn't come to a really good resolution. There's still this tension in this piece. Kind of like life. Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. Some of your translations might say unknown. Same idea. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so in this fourth movement, the earth trembles at the hand of God. Everything we see is in his hand. He is in total, sovereign, complete, utter, absolute control of everything. The Red Sea, this is probably a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea, which is one of the most significant acts of God in Israel's history, repeatedly remembered and referred to by Israel. And the point of it is God is in control. He controls the seas. He can push the water back. He can make dry land. It must have been terrifying to walk through looking at these walls of water. But God can do that. He can control that. He can control the circumstances in your life, your health, all those things he can control. And he does control. Verse 19, but his footprints were unseen. There is still this unfinished work. His way is often hidden. It's not obvious. It's not in your face. It's what makes it so hard. We so often don't see God's hand at work. And it seems like he's not doing something. And it seems like he's not there. Why did he not let me live out my dream to live in Alaska and be one of those guys? Why did he make me live in Southern California, of all places? I mean, there's so many people dying to come and live here, and I'm not one of them, and how come it's us here? Oh, we understand some of his path. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be at Eternity Bible College. We wouldn't be at Cornerstone Church. We wouldn't have met some amazing people here and new friends. And we love it here. We really do. But what about the amazing people we left behind? What about the dear friends in Alaska and in Maryland and Indiana? And what about Al? This is the guy that probably causes me the most confusion when I see God's hand in my life. He was a retired cop from the days when Anchorage was a cowboy town. And he had stories to tell about the 50s in that rough city. And he was bitter and angry and hard and crusty. But he liked me. And he was softening to my visits. And I like to think he was softening to the gospel. And he did a few things for me that his kids and family said, he doesn't do that for anybody. I thought, oh, this is so cool. And then we left. Then we left. And as far as I know, and I don't know for sure, he died without Jesus. Thank God, your way is unseen. It doesn't make sense. But he is completely trustworthy with our everything. Verse 20 appears to be a choral refrain, maybe to be repeated numerous times. It's, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And the idea seems to be giving some clarity to the situation. We don't always understand. We can't always see. But you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So our story continues. We moved on from that ministry in Maryland. God continued to unfold his plan in our life. Didn't always expect it to go that way. And then 8 years ago, I burned out. Hit the wall, maxed out, resigned from the church I was pastoring. Lost my identity as a pastor now. I was no longer an Alaskan, whatever that is, but I wasn't a pastor anymore. Confused, didn't get it. Why this? Why now? Why me? We moved here, Southern California, to work in construction. When I remembered God, I moaned. My soul would not be comforted. His footprints were unseen. And then it got worse. The recession hit. Work dried up. There was no paychecks. Credit cards went up. We drained our retirement to survive. Our credit score went down. Month to month, there was this desperation just to pay our rent so we didn't live in the street. We actually considered moving in with family to survive. Comfort went out the window. At one point, I looked around and realized I had no options. I mean, that's weird. The status quo was not sustainable, and there was nothing else to do. And I felt trapped. This was nothing we chose. We didn't make a decision to move or leave or stay or whatever. We were stuck. Kind of like when God gives you cancer. You didn't choose that. We reached the bottom, and in there somewhere we actually said, I think God's forgotten us. I think he's forgotten us. Now, I knew he hadn't in my head, but it sure felt like he had. And I remember that lasted about 2 weeks. And then it started to go back up again. Things began to turn. And this story does have some partial resolution. 3 years ago, we moved here to Simi, began working at Eternity, serving here at this church. We bought a house. We're not living in the streets. We're not living out of our car. God has been good. But you know what? If we were living on the streets, God would still be good. He would still have been faithful and would be faithful. Because 4 years ago, we didn't know that this was coming. We were in the midst of a cloud, and God was faithful. He is accomplishing his will in my life, and that means my will has to die. And he keeps killing it off piece by piece. And I fear there's a lot more to go. So what's your story? What's your story? You heard a bit of mine. But every chair in this building has a story. Remember, God is there. He is in control. He is utterly faithful. It's not in his character to forget you, but true hope is not found in the resolution to my problems. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And he will do what he needs to do to get us to see Jesus alone. Selah. Selah. Lord Jesus, thank you. That never, ever, ever, when your steps were unseen, when we laid on our beds at night and couldn't sleep, never, ever were we alone. You were with us, and you never left our side. For your reasons, for your infinite goodness, so often we didn't feel it. We didn't see it. But Father, may we leave here absolutely convinced and confident that you are there and you are taking care of us regardless of the resolution or not of our confusion. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.